Our sermon text today comes from Matthew chapter 6, where I will read verses 7 through 15. Beginning with verse 7, the Bible says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we pray this familiar prayer every Sunday, and many of us do on a daily basis, but I pray that once more you would help us to be more mindful of the one to whom we pray and how we should pray in light of that. Help us, Lord, to understand what the Lord's Prayer meant to Jesus in his ministry and what it means in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, that we might better appropriate this prayer, that the many petitions that are listed will in fact come to pass on earth, in part because of our prayers. Grant us this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, today we come to the portion of the Sermon on the Mount that contains the Lord's Prayer. Well, some of you may recall that I did a short sermon series on the Lord's Prayer a few years ago over the course of the summer. And in fact, in preparation for today, I looked back at my notes to that series and was shocked to discover it was 5 years ago that I preached it. Now, 5 years have transpired since then, I have no idea, because I thought it was maybe 3 years ago, but time flies, as they say, and the older I get, the more I realize it. For those who were here then, 5 years ago, when I preached on the Lord's Prayer, I spent 8 weeks looking at the prayer and talking about what it means to pray the Lord's Prayer or pray using the Lord's Prayer as a model for our prayers. Since we're preaching through Matthew's gospel now, though, I'm only going to spend 1 week on it this time, because I don't want to lose the overall, I don't want us to lose sight of the overall purpose of Matthew's gospel, which is the focus of our study now. However, some of the things I'll say today may sound familiar to some of you who were here for that earlier sermon series. Given it's been 5 years, though, it's always good to have a refresher. Now, there's going to be one significant difference, though, because today I want to especially stress how the Lord's Prayer fits into the larger context of Matthew's gospel, and more importantly, the smaller context of the Sermon on the Mount. For that reason, I want to begin today by talking a bit about the context that prompted Jesus to give his disciples the Lord's Prayer as a model to use for their own prayers. So with that in mind, as we begin today, I remind you about how last week we talked about how Jesus is teaching his disciples what it means to live out a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Specifically, in the immediate context, Jesus is teaching his audience to live in a manner different from the scribes and Pharisees, who perform their good deeds to be seen by men rather than by God. In other words, as we saw last week in the verses immediately prior to and after the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is teaching his disciples not only to live in a manner different from the hypocrites, but also to pray in a manner different from the hypocrites. We see this especially by how just four verses prior to giving us his model prayer, Jesus says in verse 5, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites." To explain what that means, Jesus then goes on to speak of how the hypocrites pray in the synagogues so that they might be seen by others. So what I'm suggesting to you today is that given the larger context of the Sermon on the Mount, in connection with the various places where Jesus explicitly refers to the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites, I believe the hypocrites warned about in Matthew 6 are especially the scribes and Pharisees. And so what that means is that the Lord's Prayer is given in part in order to offset hypocrisy in prayer. Now, in addition to the hypocritical prayers of the scribes and Pharisees, we should also notice Jesus warns against praying in the manner the heathen do, which in this case must obviously refer to unbelieving Gentiles. We see that in the first verse of our text today when he says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words." It's at this point Jesus proceeds to give his model prayer, which is noticeably different from a typical Pharisaical prayer, as well as a typical heathen prayer, most remarkably in its brevity and the things for which it asks. To illustrate what I mean, we know from the records of prayers from Jesus' day that the tendency of pagans was to try to hedge their bets when they prayed. Often it was as if they were just like praying into a void, hoping that one of the many deities to which they prayed would hear their prayer. What's more, when they prayed to the various deities, the assumption was that the gods were, for the most part, indifferent to their pleas. They may listen, they may not. As a result, heathen prayers were typically long on invocation and short on petition. To put it differently, the heathen prayers of Jesus' day typically spent a long time trying to butter up the deity to which they praise by listing the deity's many qualities in the hope that, you know, if they flattered the god enough, he might be inclined to act favorably toward the worshiper and grant his request. So providing the one praying expended sufficient effort to cajole the god into responding, the hope was that the god might be flattered or seduced into paying attention. By contrast, Jesus' prayer makes a simple invocation to a loving father who's more than eager to grant the request of his children. Imagine that. Imagine your child coming to you and say, "Oh, most benevolent father," who, you know, and just like really pours it on heavily before making a request. Okay? That's what they did. But Jesus, no, you're praying to a father. And for that reason, the Lord's Prayer moves quickly from invocation to petition, and it contains more of the latter than the former. In addition to this, what's significant is the nature of the petitions Jesus lists and the order in which they're listed. When you look at the petitions and their order, that's what we did 5 years ago. We spent a week, you know, on each one of them. But you look at the petitions and their order, you quickly discover the Lord's Prayer really sums up Jesus' entire agenda in his first century setting. In particular, the model prayer, it focuses our thoughts on the coming and advancement of Christ's kingdom on earth. And as such, the Lord's Prayer teaches us to prioritize the things Jesus prioritized so that our prayers and the desires that are expressed in them come more in line with Jesus' mission to advance his kingdom. We'll talk more of this next week. But to support why I say this, there is a general agreement among scholars that recognizes the Lord's Prayer is thematically at or near the very center of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? It's shaped in like a chiastic structure. And at the center, there's a little bit of debate, but the Lord's Prayer is right there at the center or very near the center. And because it is structured at or near the center of the sermon, it gathers together a great deal of what else Jesus says in the sermon. Particularly, it picks up on things Jesus said earlier in the sermon, or as we'll see in the weeks to come, it anticipates things he will later say in the sermon. And that's why I say the Lord's Prayer in many respects serves as sort of a shorthand summary of Jesus' vocation within his historical context. And so when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're praying that Jesus' mission and subsequently the mission of the church will be successful. Show you what I mean. I want you to think for a moment about the Lord's Prayer within the context of the Sermon on the Mount. After the short invocation, the prayer begins with petitions that are all about the kingdom of God. For example, when Jesus prays that God's name be hallowed and that he would establish his kingdom and will on earth as it is in heaven, Jesus is demonstrating to us the emphasis he places on the kingdom he speaks so much about throughout his ministry. So when, for example, when we pray God's name be hallowed, we are asking him to fulfill his vocation in us. According to Jesus' earlier teaching in the sermon, this relates to his command that we do good works so that men will see them and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Similarly, when Jesus teaches us to pray, his kingdom come, he's teaching us, as we'll see in the verses that follow, how we should seek first his kingdom and righteousness, even in our prayer lives. Likewise, when Jesus teaches us to pray God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he's teaching us to pray for the restoration of the original created harmony between heaven and earth that the prophets of old foretold would result from the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. In the same way, the final petitions, which focus on our various needs for daily bread, forgiveness, and deliverance from temptation, also pick up on parts of the Sermon on the Mount. Very quickly, Jesus goes on later in this chapter to exhort his audience to not worry as the Gentiles do by assuring them God will provide all their needs. If they seek first his kingdom, he'll take care of the rest. Same way, immediately after this prayer, Jesus reinforces the point about forgiving those who trespass against us. And lastly, Jesus later warns about temptation and assures us that the Father knows how to deliver us from that as well. So my point set within the context of Jesus' overall message and teaching, even the requests we make for our own behalf have a kingdom focus to them. What I mean is we ask for daily bread so that we have the nourishment needed to sustain us in advancing God's kingdom. We ask for forgiveness and extend it to others because Jesus came to both reconcile us to himself and to others. And we pray to be delivered from temptation so that when on judgment day some cry out to God, "Lord, Lord," he will not say to us, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Okay? In all these ways and more, the Lord's Prayer demonstrates itself to be a summary of Jesus' own vocation and the life of righteousness he summons his audience to live in the Sermon on the Mount. So when we pray this prayer, we're praying that the Lord strengthen us to do the things God calls us to do and to be a part of the advancement of God's kingdom. To look at this from a different angle, consider another aspect of how the Lord's Prayer is structured. In particular, I want us to see how the Lord's Prayer serves as an educational tool for teaching us both the epitome of Jesus' message, as well as what his followers should and should not desire and ask for in their prayer lives. To provide an analogy, we've talked about this many times. Christians have long recognized the Ten Commandments are structured according to a particular pattern that shows us how we should prioritize God's commandments and how that prioritization helps us to summarize duties God requires of us and therefore keep his commandments in ways that are pleasing to him. What I'm talking about is the Ten Commandments start by teaching us of the duties we owe to God. This is why the beginning commandments, they all have a Godward focus to them. We're to have no other gods before him. We're not to make graven images of anything, to bow down to them as other mediators besides the one appointed by God, namely Jesus. We're not to take or bear his name in vain. We're to worship him properly by setting aside one day in seven dedicated to that purpose. And we're to honor those in authority over us, knowing that all authority comes from God. In summary, we begin our obedience to God by making him our priority. From there, though, the Ten Commandments turn to the duties we owe to others, particularly to human beings made in God's image. We're not to kill or harm our neighbors. We don't commit adultery with another man's wife or husband. We don't steal from our neighbors to harm them or their property in any way. We don't bear false witness against them. We don't covet the goods and possessions God has seen fit to bestow on others. In summary, we complete our obedience by God or to God by the way we treat others. So not surprisingly, when Jesus is asked the great commandment, he says the first one is love the Lord your God all your heart, soul, mind, strength. He says that's the first great commandment. And the second is like this, to love your neighbor as yourself. So in context, what all this means is that the way we love God and neighbor is by keeping the commandments God has set forth for us, the first of which have a Godward focus to them, and the second of which a human direction. And so to my point, just as the Ten Commandments teach us to put priorities in place, so the Lord's Prayer does as well. Show you what I mean. Notice how the Lord's Prayer begins with a brief invocation to the Father that's then followed by six short petitions. First three petitions all concern God, that his name be sanctified, his kingdom come, and his will be done. These three petitions are then followed by three petitions concerning ourselves, that God would grant us our daily bread, forgive us of our debts, and deliver us from temptation and evil. Well, put all together, the first three petitions ask the Father to act, to sanctify his name, to establish his sovereignty, to realize his redemptive purposes on earth. And then the next three surprisingly ask for the things needed to survive and to flourish physically and spiritually. Asking him to provide for our daily bread, our need for forgiveness and to be forgiving, and deliverance from evil. Interestingly, unlike our petitions, the model prayer contains no direct request for earthly favors, such as fortune or health or power or even happiness or peace. And it makes no appeal to be anything or do anything. In doing so, it summarizes again Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount when it urges us to seek God's kingdom first while leaving this worldly concerns about possessions to God. For these reasons, I think by praying the Lord's Prayer, using it as a model for our prayer, Jesus intends to transform our prayers so that our prayers might demonstrate a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Okay? That's what it means within the context of the Sermon on the Mount. To quickly build on this idea for a moment of not only saying the Lord's Prayer, but using it as a model, I think sometimes it's helpful to realize I believe Jesus intended the Lord's Prayer to be a scaffolding as much as the building itself. In other words, I think if we pray the Lord's Prayer enough and we understand it, we might, instead of just praying it, may also use it as a template of sorts by taking up, for example, one clause at a time and pray for things needed under each of the particular headings. Let me encourage you to try this sometime in your prayer life. For example, under the phrase, "Thy kingdom come," for example, we might pray for the spread of the gospel, the ministries of the church, and the work of missionaries throughout the world. Under the petition, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we might pray that the nations be converted and that their rulers might enact justice in their nation so that the laws of every nation might reflect the laws of God. And you can just go down the petitions like that. My point is, by studying, meditating, and praying the Lord's Prayer, both ourselves and our prayer lives can be transformed by them so that they reflect the priorities Jesus made his own and cause upon us, those of us who claim to be his followers, to pray as well. In short, by praying the Lord's Prayer, we should discover prayer is predicated on a childlike trust that God is our Father and he's interested in us and our needs. And that it is first and foremost about furthering his interest on earth and thus restrain our own greed for praying for simply what's in it for me. As a result, by praying the Lord's Prayer and using it as a model, we become more like Jesus. We seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and then we trust our Father to take care of everything else. Okay? One last word before we conclude. Got to say a word about the contingency clause that follows the Lord's Prayer regarding why it's necessary to forgive others as we have been forgiven. Okay? Be nice to just kind of pass over this, but we can't. To explain. After giving us his model prayer, it's interesting, Jesus takes one of those petitions and he focuses on it. The matter of forgiveness. What is implied in the fifth petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, is made plain in the words immediately following the Lord's Prayer when Jesus comes out and he makes it clear that the Father's forgiveness of us is dependent on our forgiveness of others. We'll see later in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18 about the servant, the master reimposes a forgiven debt because the servant has been harsh toward his fellow servant. Now, there's lots of ways people try to get around these words. I think Jesus means them in the way he says them. I think that the Father responds to our forgiveness in the same way he responds to our prayers. If you're not willing to forgive those who have offended you, then God will not forgive you. Jesus is going to say a little bit later, you will be judged by the standard by which you judge. Unless we think this is teaching work salvation, that we need to be clear that we are acceptable to God only because of his grace, specifically because of what Jesus has done for us. But that faith must work its way out in a life of forgiveness. Since the forgiveness of sins was bound up with the arrival of the kingdom, that was the time the prophets foretold God was going to deal with people's sins. Whenever people responded to Jesus' call to discipleship, he gave them instructions as to how they should live as citizens of his kingdom. And so in this instance, having received God's forgiveness, they were to practice it among themselves. And not to do so would mean they hadn't really grasped what was going on. As N.T. Wright puts it, failure to forgive wasn't a matter of failing to live up to some sort of new moral code. It was cutting off the branch you were sitting on. In other words, having been forgiven of sin yourself, if you didn't practice forgiveness in return, you were denying the very basis of your own existence. As a result, the fifth petition is unique, not merely because it contains the if-then contingency clause, but because it commits the person praying to actions that back up the petition. Now, simply put, forgiving others as we ourselves have been forgiven tells of our loyalty to Jesus and his kingdom. And we're going to add some qualifications to this when we come to Matthew 18, where Jesus deals more thoroughly with the matter of forgiveness and sometimes confronting people about the need for repentance before forgiveness can be granted. Until then, the point today is that if we grasp what Jesus is saying, we will guard against the temptation to become bitter or unforgiving in our disposition. And if we take into consideration the corporate nature of the fifth petition in connection to everything we said about the historical context as the time when God is going to forgive Israel's sins, so the nation can receive forgiveness as well. It all works together to point out that Jesus is forming a new kind of community wherein forgiveness is a way of life that should characterize the people of God. And so if we are citizens of the kingdom, we must possess that willingness to forgive. And in as much as possible, it won't always be possible, but in as much as possible, engage in a pursuit of peace with those who have offended us. In summary, in all these ways and more, the Lord's Prayer largely sums up Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And so by praying the Lord's Prayer and by using it as a model for our prayer, we can learn to embrace the kingdom focus that characterized Jesus' life and ministry. That's why we pray the Lord's Prayer every Sunday. It's why virtually all the catechisms that came out of the Reformation, including our shorter and larger catechism, contain lengthy sections providing instructions about the meaning of the prayer. And it's why most prayer books through the centuries have included it as a part of a Christian's daily devotion. As a result, if you're not already using the Lord's Prayer daily, let me encourage you to begin doing so today. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, just as we so often find obedience to you to be a challenge, so often we find prayer to be difficult. But we thank you that our Lord Jesus has given us this prayer to transform not only our lives but our prayers, to make his priorities our priorities, to seek first your kingdom and trust you for all else. I pray, Lord, as we pray this prayer each week, we be mindful exactly of what we are asking for. I pray as we meditate upon the various petitions, we might understand the broadness of their application. And I pray, Lord, that by considering these things, we might pray more and more for the things that are your priorities, and that we know that as a loving Father, you will take care of all of our needs in response. Grant us these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.